Is this world out of control? Where is this world heading? And who really has power in the world? Is it Trump or Putin or May or Merkel or perhaps Kim Jong-un? Are the leaders of nations answerable to anyone? And indeed, are we ourselves as individuals answerable to anyone? These are huge questions. These are massive and important questions. Now, the next section in Isaiah chapter 13, 24 is somewhat daunting, I have to confess. And I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached upon them. But it has one overarching message, one message overall that's above everything else that is really important for all of us to grasp. And it's this: there is one Lord and King over all the earth. One Lord and King over all the earth, and he's got the whole world in his hands. There's a song that goes like that. I'm not going to sing it or recommend that we sing it, but I thought it would be a good title for this message this morning. He's got the whole world in his hands. Those questions that I opened with a moment ago: is this world out of control? The world is not out of control because he rules this world. Where is this world heading? He rules history. This world is heading for the day which he has fixed, the day of judgment. Who really has power in this world? Is it Trump or Putin or whoever? The kings of earth, the rulers, the powerful people of earth are in fact impotent before Almighty God. Are the leaders of the nations answerable to anyone? They are indeed. They are answerable to him. And what about we ourselves as individuals? Are we answerable to anyone? Indeed we are. We also are answerable to him. I've made the comment before that from chapter 6 through to about 37 we can regard as the book of the king, dealing with this subject of the king and developing the theme of the coming king, the Messiah. And it begins in chapter 6, verse 1, with an earthly king dying. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, says Isaiah, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he sees the king, and he tells us who that king is in verse 5. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. Who is the king? The Lord of hosts is king. And indeed, when we get to the New Testament, John 12:41 tells us that in fact, it was Jesus' glory that Isaiah saw. The king, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is king. And in that chapter 6, we learn that the king that Isaiah saw in that vision is glorious, he's holy, but we also learn that he is merciful, because when Isaiah confessed his sin, sins were forgiven immediately. And then in the ensuing chapters, we have these prophecies of the coming king, the coming Messiah, the Christ. Chapter 7, he is Emmanuel, God with us, who will be born of a virgin. Chapter 9, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And we're told that he will bring light, he will bring joy, he will bring freedom. In chapter 11, we learn that he is both man and God. He's man, he's the shoot, the offspring of Jesse, of David, but he's also the root of Jesse and of David, their origin, the one from whom they spring. And we learn that he will rule forever, and it will be a glorious rule of peace. And there will be blessing for all the nations, and all the nations will be gathered under his banner. And then in chapter 12, we have that ecstatic song of praise that we looked at last week, if you were here. Oh Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Behold, God is my salvation. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds. Sing to the Lord. He's done excellent things. Cry out and shout, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And throughout this section, it's been made clear time and again, the Lord is king and he is in control of everything. So 4 points I want to make this morning. The first one really is the foundation, and the other three emerge out of it. So here's the first thing I want to establish with you this morning, and it's this: the Lord is king, and therefore all people are accountable to him. The Lord is king, and all people are accountable to him. to him. Do you watch the news or listen to it or read the news in the newspaper or online? I remember many moons ago when I was a young deacon in my mid-20s, the church that I was in, and I was assigned the duty of looking after the visiting preacher in the vestry before the evening service. And this brother's gone to glory, but in his day he was well-known in the evangelical world. And as a young Christian, I just assumed we'd be gathering for prayer. And to my surprise, he pulled out his transistor radio and went over to the window to get a good signal and was listening to the 6 o'clock news. It was more important to him to know what was on the 6 o'clock news, or bigger priority, than it was to get down to prayer. And that was quite a shock. You know, we can follow the news and we can become almost obsessive about it, and we could make us depressed and downcast. Some Christians go the other way. There was too much bad news, so we kind of shut it out and cut it off. I think Isaiah would have listened to the news. He would have watched it if he'd had a television. He would have read about it. But he wouldn't have allowed himself to become obsessed by it, and he certainly wouldn't have allowed himself to become depressed by it, because Isaiah had a grand view of God. Isaiah was keenly aware of what was going on in the world, but he was also keenly aware of what God was doing in the world. And he teaches us here in these 12 chapters that the Lord is king, and therefore all people are accountable to him. This new section from 13 to 24, the focus is on the nations and on their kings. And it's really a collection of messages, 13 different messages, probably gathered from various different points in Isaiah's very long ministry. Other prophets do the same kind of thing. Ezekiel and Amos and Jeremiah, they all have collections of prophecies addressed to the nations, which they bring together in one place. And these messages concerning the nations, for the nations. So much so that there are only two individuals, apart from Isaiah himself, that are mentioned by name. The scan is on the big picture. The first message, if you have your Bible open in chapter 13, the first message covers the whole of chapters 13 and 14. That's 45 verses. It's the longest. The shortest message is for the kingdom of Edom. It's just 2 verses. And they cover all the known nations of that part of the ancient Middle East at that time. And they are chiefly oracles of judgments. But I don't want you to run away with the idea that it's all oracles of judgment, and it's all doom and gloom, as it were. There are bright skies, bright stars in the night sky. Well, you go out on a really dark night and the sky is so dark and yet it's clear, and there are stars shining and they're sparkling, and the light of those stars is all the more impressive for the darkness of the backcloth. And it's a bit like that here. It's a dark backcloth, a dark sky, but the bright stars shining here and there. And the big lesson, you see, the feeling in the ancient world is that each nation has their little god who looks after them and their little patch. No, the Lord, Jehovah, is not a parochial god. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of history. If I'd only discovered this last week in chapter 54, the song that follows the fourth servant song, in chapter 54 and verse 5, we have this statement: your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, he is called the God of the whole earth. So Isaiah spells it out. Here in 12 chapters, he paints a broad picture showing us that he is the God of all the earth. In chapter 54, verse 5, he tells us in words of one syllable, he is rightly called the God of the whole earth. The whole world belongs to him. The whole world is accountable to him. His jurisdiction applies to all. That is the big lesson here. The Lord is king, and therefore all people are accountable to him. Now my plan, plans don't always work out, I know, is to cover the broad sweep of these 12 chapters in maybe 3 or 4 sermons. So clearly we're not going to read all 12 chapters here in church, because there won't be time. So you may find it helpful to read through maybe a chapter a day to get the background. And some of you I know have got the little book, Wells of Salvation, which will be a very helpful guide as you do so. But here then is the first point. The Lord is king, and therefore all people are accountable to him. And out of that, I want to draw three other things that flow from this. And the first one, which we cannot avoid, is this. The king is judge. The king is judge. The people of the nations will be judged. Now, I don't know what your picture of a judge is, and I guess the judges that we see and hear about haven't always helped themselves. Sometimes they get in the news, don't they, because they come up with strange decisions or odd comments or controversial comments. Sometimes they seem to be out of touch. The fact that they appear to us to be all elderly white males probably doesn't help. And maybe we therefore have a wrong view of what a judge does. But when you reflect on it, the work of a judge is extremely important. The work of a judge is absolutely crucial if it's carried out properly. What is the work of a judge? The work of a judge is to vindicate those who are innocent, to clear those who are not guilty. And then on the other hand, to deal with those who are guilty, to see that they are properly dealt with and properly punished, that fair play happens. And we all know that. We all acknowledge that. That's very important. And if that's how it is on earth, think how much more important that is in heaven. Think how justice looks from the perspective of the throne of heaven. The king is judge. Now, if you read these chapters, you'll find not many specific sins are laid out for us, but two are mentioned, and they're mentioned quite a few times, and these are the sins that are highlighted. Pride, the sin of pride and arrogance, and the sin of idolatry. Idolatry, having idols or false gods in the place of the true and living God. And the Bible makes it clear that God is judge, and that men and women, boys and girls, will be judged according to the light that they have. Paul teaches that. He expounds it in Romans chapter 2. Jesus teaches that we will be judged according to the light we have. Matthew 11:24. He's speaking there to the people who actually saw him do miracles and actually heard the words fall from his lips and who'd hardened their hearts against them. And then he likens them to the people of Sodom, who were pagans in their immorality and were destroyed by fire from heaven. And he says this, Matthew 11:24. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. We've got a few microphone problems, I think. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, he says, in the day of judgment than it will be for you. In other words, you'll be judged according to the light you have. Jesus tells a parable to that effect. Luke 12:47 tells this parable about a servant who knew his master's will and did not do according to his will, and how he will be beaten with many stripes. But he who didn't know will be beaten with few stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So there's the principle, you see. Judged according to the light they have, the responsibility that they have. But the fact is this. However much light you have, or however little light you have, God's word says men and women are without excuse. It doesn't matter how little light you are, have, nevertheless you're without excuse. This is how it reads in Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, his eternal power, his Godhead, so that they are without excuse because, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. I don't think there's anything such thing as an atheist. Everybody knows in their heart there's a God. They're without excuse. So whether they have a lot of light or whether they have little light, they are without excuse. So let's dive into the passage we have in front of us. Chapter 13:1. The burden or the oracle against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now it's interesting that he starts with Babylon. It's the longest of the oracles. At this particular time when Isaiah wrote, this wasn't the most important kingdom on earth. Assyria was the great superpower. Assyria was the menacing and growing threat. But Isaiah sees down through the corridor of time. And he sees what's going to happen roughly a century later, after his time, when Babylon would rise to power and would eclipse Assyria. That's extraordinary when you think about it. Try and put it in today's terms. The superpowers today, what are they? You've got the United States, you've got China, I guess we probably ought to include Russia. But do you know what the superpowers will be in 100 years' time? Maybe India, maybe Brazil, maybe Japan, who knows, Philippines, maybe somebody that we just don't think of now. Nobody knows what the superpower will be in 100 years' time. But Isaiah sees down the corridor of time that Babylon will take the place of Assyria. He sees her rise, he sees her pride and aggression, and he sees Babylon's fall, which was another century further into the future, 2 centuries into the future. Look at verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gather together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. There he has it. See, Babylon will rise to great glory and then will be destroyed, and there will be nobody living there. He even mentions what agents he will use to bring this about. Verse 17, he speaks there of, Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. That's the Medes and the Persians. They were the next great superpower. So you have Assyria, the superpower now. Then you have Babylon to follow. And when they fall, it will be the Medes and the Persians. It actually happened in B.C. 539. You can read about it in Daniel 6, Belshazzar's feast, drinking themselves silly as the Medes and the Persians came into the city. You go to Babylon now, what will you find? Until 100 years ago, we weren't even quite sure where to find it. If you go there now, there's nothing there except desert and quite a lot of archaeologists. That's about all you'll find. Interesting little sideline here. When Saddam Hussein was in power, he had the idea of rebuilding Babylon. And he had bricks made with an inscription on saying that this kingdom was rebuilt by Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar, for the glory of Iraq, or something like that. But of course, the Americans put paid to that. And I'm told that those bricks are now collector's items if you can get your hands on them. There's nothing there now, just like Isaiah said it would be. Now, I haven't got the time now to show you, but one by one, as Isaiah goes around the known world, focusing on different nations, he says, you are accountable to God and he is your judge. You are accountable to God and he is your judge. You are accountable to God and he is your judge. And the pages of history show us that it all came to pass. It all happened, as he said. And I want to draw, while we're on this point, I want to draw your attention to a very crucial, important feature. Because as we read chapter 13, it becomes clear that the judgment on Babylon is not all that's here. It's a kind of prototype for something else. The day of the Lord. Verse 6, for instance. Wail, the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 7, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. The language that he used goes way beyond what happened to Babylon in 539 BC. Look at verse 10. The stars of heaven, the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light to shine. This oracle, this burden that began with Babylon, changes focus. Have you ever done that with a pair of binoculars? You're looking at something not too far away, maybe a bird on a fence or a hedge, just a sort of 58 meters away, and then you twiddle with the focus and you lose the bird and you focus instead at something way beyond. And that's what he's doing here. He's focusing on Babylon, then he changes the focus and sees something way beyond, right down the passage of time, right down to the very end of time, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know? Because Jesus took the language that's used here and applied it to himself. Matthew 24, for instance. Matthew 24, verse 9. Jesus says, the sun will be darkened, The moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The judgment on Babylon is like a prototype of the great day of judgment. He's got the whole world in his hands. The king is judge. Flip over with me to chapter 24 of Isaiah. This is the chapter really that wraps up this whole section. And see how in the opening verses there, Isaiah makes it clear that this is something universal, all flesh, none is exempted. The Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, scatters abroad its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor, everyone. And then verse 3, the earth shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken the word. The word there really should be earth. It's how it's translated everywhere else. The earth. The whole earth. Verse 19, it's a terrifying day. The earth violently broken, split open, shaken. Verse 20, reeling like a drunken man. And verse 21, all the heavenly powers, all the angels, and all the earthly powers, all men. And then verse 23, the sun will be disgraced, the moon will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. And the New Testament confirms this. The same kind of language that is used here, the moon disgraced, the sun ashamed, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And at the conclusion of chapter 24, what is left? Who is there? God is on the throne. God is still on the throne. God the Father and his Son, the anointed King Jesus, reigns in heaven and amongst his people and before the face of the elders. You can read about that in Revelation 5 and verses 12 to 14. The king is judge. This is a really crucial question. Will you be there amongst that company of worshippers? His people, and the elders, the people of God, worshipping before his throne. Will you be there? Are you ready to face your judge? Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him for mercy while you can today. And get right with him so that you may indeed join that great company of worshippers. Let's be sure to grasp that the whole world belongs to King Jesus, the sovereign judge of all men. And you, my brothers and sisters, those who are already Christians, do you realize, have we grasped this? Do we take it seriously? Back in Genesis, there's a very sad story. Genesis 19:14, Lot was living in Sodom, and he was alerted that God was about to judge Sodom, and the angel said, go and tell your sons-in-law and your family. And he went to his sons-in-law to tell them that they were about to face judgment and to flee, and they thought he was joking. And why do they think he's joking? I think because Lot himself hadn't taken it seriously, and they think, well, if he didn't take it seriously, why should we? 200 years ago, when George Whitefield was preaching in the power of the Spirit, there was a man called David Hume who was had rejected Christianity. He was a well-known philosopher. And one day, one of his friends saw him rushing along London streets, and he said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach. He said, surely you're not going to hear George Whitefield preach. You don't believe what he does, do you? And David Hume says, no, I don't, but George Whitefield does. See the difference? He realized that Whitefield really believed what he preached, and so he had to go and listen anyway. The king is judge. That's not the only thing here. It's not all doom and gloom, because we also see in this section the king is savior. The king is savior. These prophecies are interspersed with mercy. Yes, the king is judge, but he is also savior. The king who is judge of the nations is savior for the nations. Don't want for you to miss this point. And this is completely in line with the promise we have way back at the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, where Abraham's told, in you, in your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Most sermons have a text, don't they? Preacher announces text and then preaches the sermon. Well, I'd like you to think of the whole of the Old Testament, all 39 books, as a sermon. What's the text? I think the text is Genesis 12, 2 and 3, where God tells him, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Isaiah's already told us something about this. Chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks about the mountain of the Lord's house being established and becoming the top of the mountains, and all the nations flowing into it, all the nations coming into the kingdom of God and coming to Christ and being blessed. And in chapter 11, we saw how Christ, King Jesus, is the magnet for the nations. The good news that our whole world is in his hands is for all the world. Yes, God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of grace. Grace for the unlikely. Grace for the undeserving. There are several glimpses of this. I could take you to chapter 17 and Syria, verses 7 and 8. I could take you to chapter 18 and Ethiopia or Cush in verse 7. A prophecy of grace, which I believe was fulfilled when the Ethiopian eunuch, you can read about him in Acts 8, found the Lord, or rather the Lord found him. And it's a long tradition that he went back to Ethiopia, founded a church, and certainly the Christians in Ethiopia today would claim that their roots go right back to that New Testament time, fulfilling the words of Isaiah. But I want to focus on one example, because it's a remarkable example. Have a quick look at chapter 19 with me. Chapter 19. And here we come across Egypt and Assyria. What's important about them? They are enemies of God and enemies of his people. Egypt, they are the historic enemies. You remember, they are the ones who enslaved Israel for all those centuries. And Assyria, who are they? They are the current growing, cruel, vicious menace and superpower over the horizon. And in chapter 19 and verse 18, he says, in that day, which usually means in the day of Messiah, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, swear allegiance to him. He's saying that people from Egypt will have the same language and the same allegiance as God's people. Verse 20, he will send them a savior and a mighty one. He will deliver them, and the Lord will be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they'll make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. He's saying there'll be a vibrant Christian church in Egypt. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord. He'll be entreated by them and heal them. You see, God wounds in order to heal. He brings them under conviction of sin. They repent and they come for salvation. If you were here when we looked at chapter 11, we spoke of a motorway. You know what a motorway is? We've got a motorway here just outside Shipshed. It's a big road with lots of traffic on it. And Isaiah says there's going to be a motorway, a highway, of grace. You can read about it in chapter 11 and verse 16, but it comes up again here. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway, a motorway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, he's not talking about a piece of road engineering here. He's talking about grace. The Assyrian will come to Egypt and the Egyptian to Assyria, and they will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel, God's people, will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the world. And the Lord of hosts will say, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I mean, Egyptians. Really? Assyrians? Are you serious? There are few people more undeserving than the Assyrians. And God says, Isaiah, for now, Egypt and Assyria are enemies and they're not to be trusted. But there's coming a day when my king comes, when Egypt and Assyria and indeed all the nations will be equal partners with God's people, united in worshipping him and loving and serving him and knowing his salvation. And we see that beginning to be fulfilled in our days, don't we? Who knows how many brothers and sisters you and I have in Egypt? Or where Assyria once stood, Iran and Iraq? Who knows how many brothers and sisters we have in Iran and Iraq? Let's be sure to grasp that the whole world belongs to King Jesus, the sovereign judge of all men, and the saviour for all nations. And we have a commission. And that commission is to go to the unlikely and the undeserving. Remember, Egypt and Assyria were just about the most unlikely and undeserving in Isaiah's day. We're to go to the unlikely and the undeserving in every nation, including our own. Every class. They all need to hear about the Lord. The ungodly, the immoral, the rich, the poor, the Islamist, the racist, the addict, the violent. Oh, we are to tell them of King Jesus, for the King is Savior. The King is Judge, the King is Savior, but also briefly can I mention the King is Comforter. The King is Comforter. A good question to ask is, for whose benefit were chapters 13 to 24 written? Now, I know they concern the nations and their accountability to God, but they're also recorded for the benefit of God's own faithful people. In fact, that may even be their main purpose. I don't know that we're to imagine Isaiah on some great Middle Eastern preaching trip, which have taken him literally thousands and thousands of miles, probably on foot. All the problems of travel, not to mention security, how is he ever going to get into these countries? It's quite doubtful that many of these oracles were actually delivered to the people they address. They are... One of their purposes, perhaps their main purpose, is for God's own faithful ones to study. To warn them, yes, and to comfort them. And I believe we need this message as well. I don't need to tell you, we live at a time when God's church is routinely rubbish. We live at a time when God's name is regularly blasphemed. We need to hear these words of comfort. The Lord saying to his people, take heart, my people, I am a God of justice. I am the comforter of all those who will trust in me. For instance, in chapter 14, verse 32, there's a very short oracle to the Philistines. It was the year that the king of Judah had died and the Philistines were rubbing their hands in glee. And God says there, the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. In other words, kings can come and go, but I am always there as a refuge. Or there's another one at the tail end of the Syrian oracle, where basically he says, you don't need to fear the tyrants. They'll fall. Even those who want to exterminate God's people, I will sweep them away. But I want to close with this one. The oracle in chapter 23, which is to Tyre and Sidon, this great wealthy trading nation that accumulated wealth from all her trading. This is how God sums up their judgment. He says in 23 verse 18, her gain and her pay will be set apart from the Lord, for the Lord. All her great wealth, I'll have it, says God. It's mine. All the great wealth of the nations of this earth, don't trouble yourselves over it, God says. It's mine. I will have it. Be comforted. Take heart, people of God. Our God is a God of justice. There is coming a day when all wrongs will be put right. All those who've suffered injustice will be vindicated. His people will be vindicated. We may be despised today, but people will see that we are his children in that great day. As we read in chapter 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Brothers and sisters, he's got the whole world in his hand. So let's make sure we grasp this. The whole world belongs to King Jesus, sovereign judge of all men, the saviour for all nations, and the comforter of all who trust in him.